Let's turn to Matthew 21. So that is on page 697. We'll read from verses 1 to 11. I'm going to think about this simple theme, see your humble king. Now, I need to sort myself out here a second. So, Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. Very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray again a moment. Father, as we approach this incredible event in your word, we pray that you, Lord, would impress its wonder and truth on us. May we see truly the humility of this king and understand afresh what that means for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Ruth, in her prayers, alluded to the fact that we're due to have a new Taoiseach today, Simon Harris. And last week, we had the shock resignation of Leo Varadkar. And in all of the news outlets and conversation, it has been described as a political earthquake and something really seismic in impact. And it's interesting, this talk of a kind of political earthquake, because in many ways we've been through a lot more dramatic events, but it was unexpected. And there is the same sense of something seismic and also in a way unexpected, though perhaps you could argue it shouldn't have been, in the event that we read from Matthew. So this seismic reality isn't best captured in verse 10 of the passage when it says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" It's more, the word there is more about this kind of seismic earthquake type response to what had happened. And it was a very politically charged context that Jesus arrives into at this point. And there was a real desire among the people, you could say, for new leadership, but of a kind far more significant than a new Taoiseach or anything like that, any kind of leader. It was a desire for a king who would truly transform everybody's lives and the political landscape and that of the world. That's what people were waiting for in that setting. And so the question was, well, how would Jesus measure up to these expectations, and how would he meet these expectations which had grown so exponentially through his ministry in the preceding months and years? And so when he arrives, and he arrives in the way he does, people inevitably ask the question, verse 10, well, who is this? And who is it that they are going to see who has arrived in this humble way? And that is the question the text is asking of us. Who is this? Who is it that we will see? Will we see the humble King Jesus? And will we see what that means for us? And it's asking questions of us such as, well, what kind of impact is Jesus making in our lives right now? What kind of expectations do we bring to him, to his character, to how that will impact our lives? Who do we say he is? And what kind of king is he? Because sometimes, as we find right through the accounts of the Gospels, the king that we want is not always the king that we need. And the king that we want is not always the king that Jesus actually is. And we have to reconfigure to understand what our needs and wants truly should and ought to be, because those are fulfilled in Christ. Now, coming back to the start of this passage, you'll see the words, the triumphal entry. These headings are not original, by the way. They're just put in. They're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so you can do with them as you like. And the word triumph, obviously, is a very powerful, very strong kind of word. But it doesn't really fit very well with the passage that follows. It's kind of an awkward fit. And so they approach Jerusalem in verse 1, and they come to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. And so they are approaching Jerusalem very deliberately, and we're told why just a little bit back in chapter 20, verse 17, where it says, now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, which is a reference to himself, will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. And now as he approaches Jerusalem, we have the heading of a triumphal entry. Now, what will this triumph look like? This is deliberate on Jesus' behalf. It's in his unwavering intention. He had said this is what would happen. He went deliberately to Jerusalem. And can you imagine what he was thinking and how he must have felt as the city came into view? And he was deeply thoughtful and deliberate about everything that he was doing and in what he was seeking to communicate and fulfill as he made that final short journey into the city itself. So verse 2, he says to the disciples, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her, and tie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Now, it's a very short distance into the city. Jesus has already walked far further to get to this point than is left to enter the city. It's a short journey, short walk in from this point. And he has never made a request like this before to his disciples. And he's never been recorded using any other kind of transport in all of his ministry except walking. And yet now he asks the disciples to go and to get these donkeys, the colt and her foal. He's very specific. Now, whereas we're used to reacting to circumstances, though we may be proactive to an extent, but nothing is truly within our control or as much as we would like it to be, But Jesus was being very deliberate in everything that he's doing. So it may seem as if he was walking into a trap, that he was about to be caught out. But he chose deliberately to move towards the city. He had said what would happen to him. And now on the cusp of that city journey, short walk away, he asks the disciples to get these donkeys for him. He knew what was ahead. He came for that purpose, and he's going to enter towards that in humility. His every movement and interaction in this time, right through his life actually, is communicating something to us about who he is, what he is intending to do, and how it is he goes about doing it. And he is always in control, despite appearances to the contrary, or despite what might appear to be very unusual. And so all the time we're being asked, what do you see? Who do you see? So the obvious question is, well, why the need for a donkey and her colt? Why now? And the answer is given by Matthew in verses 4 to 5 that Grant read for us earlier. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So there's nothing random about this whatsoever. It's fulfillment. It's a big, big theme, very significant theme in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a way of saying, this is deliberate. It's a way of saying all of God's story is now coming together under Jesus' control and centering on Jesus, who is the main character. And it is saying to us now, this is the one you've been waiting for, your king. See, your king, verse 5, your king comes to you. He's here. And that's why this is truly a seismic political earthquake event and much more. He comes gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Any of you seen the movie Dune? Any Dune fans here? Or Dune, as we like to say in Ireland? Look at all shaking your heads. Oh, we've won at least two. I assume you haven't read the book then. Well, you have read the book too. That's two. Two of us have read the book out of the room. Well done. Well done to you, sir. Let me tell you a bit about it. So the Fremen live on Arrakis, which is a desert world rich in the lucrative resource called what, Cameron? The spice, very good. And the Fremen, they suffer under the oppression of the emperor. And he facilitates the mining of the spice. And he wants to kill all of the Fremen, have all the spice and political power for himself. Now, Paul Atreides is a young man in the middle of all of this politics and power. And he's fascinated by the Fremen. And despite being an outsider, he becomes established as what's called the Muad'Dib, the Messiah, basically, figure that the Fremen have been looking for generations. And he's very unlike what any of them expected. The Fremen have a dream of their whole planet Arrakis being liberated and becoming a lush green planet. And Muad'Dib, the Messiah figure, is the key to that. Now, as is evident, none of you have been to see the movie or read the book. Maybe you should try it out. And maybe you don't care about such things. But what's inescapable in the movie and the book is the deep sense of the personal and collective impact that Paul Atreides' presence has. It's transformational. He fulfills their prophecies and he gives their lives purpose and joy, and changes everything, and inadvertently then threatens and undermines all of the political powers. And the sense of what that means to the Fremen people is inescapable. And the people in this account here for us in Matthew were full of anticipation, longing for change, waiting for this promised leader who would realize all their hopes and dreams for them as a people, which would lead to their flourishing and freedom and liberty. And not just for them ultimately, but for all the nations around them. So here, as Jesus makes what seems like a very unusual and ordinary request, he is doing so much more. He fulfills the words spoken in advance, the prophecies. He is the one who will be king. That was something deeply personal and significant to the people at the time. All of their hopes and dreams were tied up with the expectation of this son of David, this king, this godly king who would give them their dignity back, give them peace, give them liberty, and not least when they were under the oppressive rule of Rome. Now in Dune, Paul Atreides shows his potential when he wins a one-on-one combat with one of the Fremen fighters. And he proves himself to be a warrior, a fighter. And that changes the Fremen's understanding that maybe this is the Muad'Dib. Maybe he is the one we've been waiting for. And they accept him into the community. Now, despite what was written by the prophet Zechariah and elsewhere, that was the assumption for many people, that the Messiah would come as a warrior. But like ourselves, we sometimes see what we want to see and miss things right in front of us and don't understand them at all. And your king comes to you and he reiterates their own words of scripture to them, verse 5 from Zechariah, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. No weapon, no one-to-one combat, no victory parade. And so the question becomes, what do you see? Do you see your king, your humble king, and how his kingdom will be secured? So verses 4 and 5 are put here by Matthew, but in real time, the disciples went and did as they were instructed. Verse 6, they went and did as Jesus had instructed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt. They placed their cloaks on them. And Jesus sat on them. Sat on the cloaks, that is. He wasn't sitting on the donkey and the foal, on the colt, right? So the cloaks were on both. Jesus was sitting on one. It's a quiet, intimate moment. And I wonder what the disciples were thinking. And the colt was there. You wonder, well, why does he need a donkey as well? Well, the colt is very, very young, still dependent on its mother, not yet reared, weaned. And so the colt needed its mother's presence to keep it calm. It's a vulnerable creature, needing its mother's presence to help keep it quiet and comfortable in those crowds that surrounded it. It's a tender, gentle image. And that's what Jesus requests as he comes in as king. Humble, gentle. And earlier he had said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And he calls on us to learn from him, and he says, because I am gentle and lowly, humble in heart. And he fulfills that in the way in which he enters in to the city now as king. Not in combat, but in humility. And into that very vulnerable scene, the crowds gather bigger and louder, and the fame of Jesus had spread and his reputation had developed this fever pitch anticipation. And he's welcomed like a conquering king, and the red carpet of the time is rolled out. The very large crowd spread their cloaks in the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It's packed with symbolism, this event. Palm trees were symbolic of celebration, the leaves rather. Nationalism, it's politically and religiously charged, but ultimately they don't quite understand what kind of king Jesus is. Later that becomes very apparent in how they reject him. But Jesus is surrounded in this carnival atmosphere with crowds in front and behind, and it's frantic and it's loud, it's full of fervor and expectation. and they shout words of scripture, Hosanna to the Son of David. That section from Psalm 118 we read earlier, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Hosanna means save us. You're the one who promised, you're the promised blessed king. Amen. You're here. And they're right in what they say, but they're more right than they know. They don't understand how that will be achieved ultimately with what Jesus had said he was about to do in going to the cross. And the crowds don't grasp the significance of the symbolism. The fact that Jesus has come in such a humble way. They don't see the implications of what that means, though it is right in front of them. Because their wants and desires ultimately blind them to the reality of the kind of king Jesus truly is. And so they don't really hear the words of Zechariah in their fullness. They don't quite appreciate what that means. They don't ask, well, why is it he has come in this way? How are we to understand what that means, what he is about to do? This is not quite what we expected, though it has been written. They didn't hear the words of Jesus predicting his betrayal and condemnation and flogging and mocking and crucifixion. None of that is included in their zealous songs, but that doesn't make what they say any less true. They're right. They just don't yet know how this king will establish his rule and praise, not just from them, but ultimately for the whole world. Now, Jesus knows that their voices of jubilation here will quickly change from praise to the coarse language of cursing and demanding his crucifixion. It turns out that for many of them, he wasn't the king that they wanted. And their words of excitement, welcome, and praise halted, proved hollow and short-lived. They didn't like how it worked out in what they saw from Jesus. They didn't want a humble king. They wanted a fighter. They refused his rule. They were disappointed, angered, and they misunderstood and rejected the way in which Jesus would establish his kingdom and his kingship. Not through hand-to-hand combat, but through the cross. And so we're constantly being asked, how will you interact with this Jesus, this humble king? Because he's going to smash your expectations and reconfigure them completely, but fulfill them in ways much deeper than you even realized you needed. Sometimes that would cause joy, and sometimes that would cause pain, sometimes both, but all the time it will be through his good, humble rule. And let's face it, our responses to Jesus are very often circumstantially driven. When we anticipate he'll fulfill our hopes or feel that he is, we're enthusiastic and excited and vocal in our appreciation. But like these crowds here, we can be blind to where our real hopes should lie, and we can become attached to our own version of liberty and recognition. Now, we don't have the Romans to kick out in our lives. But there are plenty of other things we would like God to come and kick out of our lives. And plenty of other things we would want him to replace in our lives instead. And we have our own preferences for what we would like those things to be. We want what we think Jesus should do for us more, actually, than we want Jesus himself and his humble rule in our life, especially if it leads us down avenues that we don't prefer. And we may not realize that until we hit issues like disappointment, start to express anger, when we become frustrated, when we experience loss, or when we don't gain what we would have preferred. And the name of Jesus can become less appealing in those instances. And that is an opportunity to ask ourselves, why? What are we not seeing about our humble king? We can all become jaded with life and the slog of the everyday, the burden of it, and lose patience because Jesus is not proactive in the way that we want him to be. So where are those reactions and emotions showing up in your life? Where can you see your enthusiasm weakening and your sense of coolness or bitterness appearing. So see this Jesus afresh, who comes in humility. He comes to serve. He comes to die for you, crucified, an infinitely deeper humiliation than we can ever grasp. And this is the call to come and see this King. See your King comes to you. Verse 5, gentle. Gentle. See him in his humility. See him on his own kingdom terms, which is through suffering. That is a constant invitation. The next time Jesus is hailed as King, it's by the soldiers in their mocking tones as they abuse him. None of which will surprise Jesus. His humility is not exhausted by this short trip here into the city, but of course on his giving his life over, handing his life down to those who would crucify him. But yet, even though it is not completely understood, the effect is seismic in verse 10. When he enters Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" They were shaken to the core by it, is a better way to put it in English. And all of the commotion is centered around Jesus and this question of who is this? And that is a good question to keep asking ourselves, to keep asking ourselves as an anchor point throughout our lives. So when we are experiencing things that don't quite seem to make sense to us, we ask ourselves, who is this? Who is this Jesus? Who is it that I am being invited to see in this experience? And we need to see a humble King who is giving his all for us and for our salvation, for our reconciliation, for our relationship with him, for our thriving, for our good. He's the humble King. The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." That's true, but it's inadequate. It's nowhere near the full picture. That the crowds, those who answer, they just don't get it yet. The disciples don't get it yet either. The cross and the resurrection is yet to come, and in time, they begin to piece these things together, and their transformation then begins in earnest. Now, we have the full picture before us, but through the seismic changes in our lives and the everyday small things, we have the opportunity to ask ourselves, what does Jesus being my humble King mean in this circumstance? What does it mean for me to bow before this King if I never have before? To ask ourselves, who is he in these experiences that are unfolding in our everyday, in our lives? Because his ways defy expectations, and his humility will humble us. It'll startle us. It'll confuse us. And it will bring suffering and hardship, but ultimately joy. He is the King. Have you acknowledged his kingship in your life? Have you acknowledged his humble rule in your life, which he achieved through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension? And bear in mind that while this is the first time we see Jesus seeking to use a transport option of a donkey, he does appear again. But when he appears again, he's not on a donkey. He's on a horse with a sword, returning in judgment and to establish his rule as reigning King. So do not mistake his humility for weakness. His humility is about service for your good and for the establishment of his rule. See your humble King. Let's pray. Hosanna to you, O Lord, the Son of David. Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. imbue our hearts with the reality of these words, Lord Jesus, thank you for your humility. We love you, Lord. We seek you. We thank you for what you did. We thank you for who you are. We pray we may see you for who you are and understand what following you means in our everyday.